Well, I want to open us again in prayer. So would you please bow with me as we pray for our service this morning? Oh, Father in heaven, we've come before you because we want to know you more. And Lord, we've spent this week, there have been trials. There have been times of worship as well. But we've spent this week apart from the gathering of the saints. And so now we come to a significant time where we gather with the rest of those for whom you died. And we gather to worship with them. And Lord, we need a glimpse of you. We need to see you this day. Lord, our faith needs to be nourished. Our eyes need to be opened. The eyes of our heart need to be enlightened to see you. And so I ask this morning that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are found in your law. I ask that you would teach us your way so that we can walk in your truth that we learn. I ask that you would give us an undivided heart, a heart that's unmixed in its affections, in its desires, in its interests, and help us to fear your name. Do this because you deserve it, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning I'd like to start out with a quiz. It's just a one-question quiz, don't worry. Not a lot of questions, but there's one question I want to ask you. It's found in the front of your bulletin. It's the title of my sermon this morning and next Lord's Day. So let me ask you, what is the most neglected event of Christ's life? That's what I want to speak about today. It's what I want to speak about next Lord's Day. Now, we talk a lot about Christ's life. We teach our children about the life of Christ. They're learning things all the time about him. But there is an event that we don't give much attention to. Can you think of what it is? I'm sure right now the events of his life are flashing before your mental eyes and you're trying to think, what is it? And you're saying, it can't be his birth. It can't be Christmas. Even yesterday, one of my daughters said, is it almost Christmas? No, that's a little ways out. But it's not Christmas. It's not the Lord's Supper. We celebrate that once a month. It's not Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. That's a regular occurrence, even on secular calendars. It's not those. But the event that I want to speak on this morning is an event that's little thought of, hardly considered or discussed. And it's not always thought about the impact that this event had on the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and then its effects on the gospel and its effects for the Christian. Are you thinking in your mind what it could be? The most neglected event of Christ's life, I believe, is the ascension. The ascension. Have you ever heard a sermon on the ascension? You ever read any articles or anything on the ascension? Have you ever given much thought yourself to the ascension? Do you know what we mean when we say the ascension? Well, to ascend just means to go up. It means to move upward. And so when we speak of the ascension in the life of Christ, we're talking about the time when he went upward, when he went up, when he departed from this earth. Do you ever think about that? You ever think about his farewell? We think about the cross, and we think about the resurrection, but we usually put a period after that. But we should actually put a comma after the resurrection, because there was more in terms of his ministry on earth. The ascension tells us how he left. Do you ever think about how he left? I mean, you know that he didn't just live longer on earth and die of old age. You know he didn't do that. You know he didn't just vanish or disappear without any trace or any notification. He ascended. He ascended. And so the ascension refers to the bodily departure of Christ back up to heaven to the Father at the end of his earthly ministry. So remember, after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. That's where Thomas said his famous statement, "My Lord and my God." He showed the nails in his hands and in his side and so forth. And 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to 500 at one time even. Scripture says that he ministered to the disciples and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then in his resurrected body, he was removed from this earth into the immediate presence of God, his eternal Father. I read an article by a Christian author this week who said the ascension is often underrated and undervalued. I would agree with that. He says, we make a big deal of Christ coming at Christmas, celebrating with gifts and baked goods and so on. We mourn the horrific death on Good Friday and we have an exuberant celebration on Resurrection Sunday. But Christ's farewell we give very little attention to, if any at all. I think we neglect the ascension. Now, the cross is the focal point of Christ's ministry. We understand that, but we may be tempted then, because we understand that, to think that the ascension is sort of an appendix to the real drama. It's just sort of what came after, sort of an anticlimactic finish to an incredible and miraculous story. We might think, well, that's just how he left. Well, we need to understand that every season of Jesus' life on earth is important. Every season is significant for accomplishing redemption. Think about it. In his incarnation, Jesus Christ joined human nature to his divine person, becoming the perfect God-man. He was then circumcised, subjecting himself to the law of God, which he would ultimately fulfill perfectly. Then for 30 years, he lived a normal human life of growth, honoring his father and mother and honoring his heavenly Father. We have to have that. And then in his service, he reached out to sinners. He leaves an example for us to follow. And then in his death, he bore our sin and took the punishment we deserved. And then in his resurrection, he overcame the bonds of sin and death. And for 40 days, he ministered. And then he left. But he didn't just leave. He ascended. The ascension is important because it's the crucial fulfillment of all that previous work. The ascension is the culmination of it all. A man by the name of Robert Ramey said this, Easter is incomplete, Pentecost is impeded, and the second coming is impossible without the ascension. Perhaps we don't know much about the ascension because we don't see it much in the Bible, or we don't think it's there very much. But in fact, it is. Mark mentions it in Mark 16, 19. Luke mentions it twice. John records Jesus' mention of it. Paul proclaims it a couple of times. Peter mentions it. The author of Hebrews makes his argument for the supremacy of Christ based on it. And the Old Testament prophesies of it. I want you to turn first with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. This is an interesting reference by Paul to the ascension. And what he's mentioning here is a hymn of the early church. It was a creed. It was commonly sung in churches, and it was about the person of Christ and his ministry. And notice what it says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What's the mystery? That God would dwell in a body. And then he goes on to say this, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory. So this hymn of the early church doesn't stop with the crucifixion. It doesn't even stop with the resurrection. It goes on and says he was taken up in glory. He's referring to the ascension. One man asked the question, is Christianity simply the news that Christ died and then was alive again? No, there's more to it than that. That is true, but there is more to it because the ascension is essential to understanding the ministry of Christ and the truth of the gospel. It's more than that he died and simply is alive. No, the doctrine of the ascension answers such questions as, where is Jesus and what is he doing now? The doctrine of the ascension answers such questions as, why didn't Jesus just stay here on earth and keep ministering on earth? The doctrine of the ascension answers the question, what did it mean? How did he fulfill the gospel? What does God the Father think of his work? Well, over the next two Sundays, Lord willing, we're going to look at the ascension, at what I would say is the most neglected event of Christ's life. And my goal is to exalt Christ before you. My goal is to lift up the second member of the Trinity before your eyes to the nourishment of your faith and the enjoyment that you have in him. That's my goal. It's only going to happen if the Lord does it. It's only going to happen if the third member of the Trinity does his work in you, in magnifying the second member of the Trinity to the glory of the first member of the Trinity. And so that's my goal, so that we would glory in Christ. Because as I prayed this morning, you've all had weeks where you might have had trials, might have had tough things happen, might have had good things happen. And when you come to church, you come to fellowship with the saints. And it's our goal from this pulpit to ensure that we are pointing you to a place that the world does not point you to, and allowing you to take your focus, even off of your life, which is important, but to focus on Jesus Christ for the good of your soul. So we're going to look at the ascension of Christ. We're going to see it in two ways. We're going to see the entrance of Christ into heaven, answering the question, how did it happen? And then we're going to see the effects of Christ's entrance into heaven, answering the question, well, what is significant about it? So first, the entrance of Christ into heaven. How did it happen? Well, turn in your Bible with me and go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be flipping this morning and seeing a number of passages. So go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, this is another significant event in the life of Christ. Looking at verse 29 there, we're going to see how Luke records a discussion of the ascension and what was coming. And you'll notice that we didn't turn to the last chapter of Luke. We're in the middle of Luke when we're talking about the ascension already. And so in this other significant event in the life of Christ, that is the transfiguration. Remember, the transfiguration is when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and they prayed, and then the Lord was transfigured. That is, his glory was shown. He was exposed, and so he was glowing. It was brighter than light. So notice what happens here. It says in verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So they go up there to pray, and as they're praying, they fall asleep. We can't fault them, because we might do that too. But they wake up, and what do they see? They say Jesus Christ in bright glow, and they see two other men talking with him, Moses and Elijah. What are they talking to Jesus about? Did you notice what it said? It says in verse 31, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking of his departure. Now, his departure, I think, is a broad term, and it has to include his crucifixion, and it has to include his resurrection, but it must include Jesus Christ's departure back up to the Father. It has to include details of the ascension. So Moses and Elijah are talking about how Jesus will exit this earth. If you look in verse 51 of chapter 9, notice this. Look how Luke speaks of this. He says in verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Here we are almost to the midpoint of Luke's gospel, and we're already focusing on the cross. We're already going to Jerusalem where he will be crucified. And it says at the last half of the verse, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Some versions might say he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go there. He knew what was coming, and he wouldn't back down. He knew he would be rejected. He knew he would be crucified. But he also knew, brothers and sisters, that he would rise again. And he also knew that he would be raised up to ascend back into heaven, from which he came, to be with the Father and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Luke says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Luke's focused on this. Christ is focused on this. In the Gospel of John, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus refers to himself continually as one who was sent from the Father. He says in John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's a prophecy. That's a prediction. It's a certainty. In John 20:17, after he's rose from the dead, you remember Mary sees him in the garden? And he says in chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to the Father, to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Jesus Christ knew where he had come from, and he knew exactly where he was going back to. Turn now to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke mentions the ascension in chapter 24. It's the last few verses of his gospel. But then in Acts, which is actually Luke volume 2, you could say, Acts chapter 1, he mentions it again. This is the fullest retelling of his ascension. So Jesus was ministering to his disciples. He was talking about the kingdom, and he was also saying, power is going to come upon you when you receive the Holy Spirit. That's verse 8, but look at verse 9. It says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So this is after the 40 days. This is the conclusion of his 40-day ministry after his resurrection with the disciples. And he told them to wait there. Power's going to come. And then as he's talking with them, it says he was lifted up. He was received by a cloud. And it's like he just starts floating. It's almost like when a child has a helium balloon outside and they really don't have a tight grip on it, they let it go. And then it just goes. So there's Jesus proclaiming the kingdom and saying power's going to come. Then all of a sudden, he just goes. Look how Luke describes it. He uses four different terms, four different ways of describe it. It says he was lifted up. Lifted up, like the hoisting of a sail on a ship. He was lifted up. He says also a cloud received him out of their sight. The cloud came and supported him under his feet like a foothold on a climbing wall. He says also, as he was going, like you'd say, you'd refer to someone who's on a journey from one place to another. And then he says, he was taken from you into heaven. He was received up into heaven, like someone being taken aboard a ship on a journey. Four different ways he describes it there. And so Luke, who's recording this, is affirming to us that this was not a dream that they had. This was not a myth. This was not a wish. Luke is showing us that this event was historical. It was not symbolic. It was historical. Luke is showing us that it was physical, not spiritual. Not that he didn't just vanish. Luke is telling us that this was visible. It wasn't hidden. He didn't go behind the bushes and then they didn't find him. They watched it happen. And Luke is telling us that it was to a location. He didn't just go and dissipate. He went somewhere. He traveled to a literal place. He traveled to heaven. And notice that all of these verbs here, he's passive in this. He was lifted up. The cloud received him. He was taken up. Jesus Christ didn't break into heaven. He was received up into heaven. Another was acting on his behalf. The Father was taking him back up into heaven. Well, are we sure he's there? Are we sure that that's exactly where he went? We'll flip over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, when Stephen took his stand and preached Christ right before he died, as he was being stoned, it says in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen confirmed it right there, just a few chapters later. This records for us how the ascension happened. But what does the ascension mean? What does it indicate? What is significant about it? What are the effects of the ascension? So secondly, that's what I want to look at with you. The effects of Christ's entrance into heaven. We're going to look at just a few of them this week, and we'll finish up the rest of them next week, Lord willing. The first effect of Christ's entrance into heaven is this. It marked the completion of Christ's earthly work. The ascension of Christ marks the completion of his earthly work. In John 4:34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, to finish his work, to complete his work. And Jesus Christ was completely and utterly committed to fulfilling God the Father's plan. He was committed to completing what the Father gave him to do. He was committed to speaking all of the things that the Father gave him to speak. He knew he wasn't just coming to earth for a visit, sort of a summer vacation, just sort of to check things out, see how it's going down here. No, he had a plan. He had a point. He had a purpose. And that plan was for the redemption of mankind. It was so that he could come and offer himself as a substitute for sinners. Instead of sinners experiencing the wrath of God for their sin, he would experience the wrath of God for their sin. It was so that he could make a way for sinners to come to him and to fellowship with God. Sinners, get this, who would never come to him on their own will. He made the way for that. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He came to break the bonds of sin. It was a rescue mission for the redemption of sinners. That was the plan. That was the food, if you will, that he came to do. And so when he was taken back up to heaven, it wasn't as though time was up. It wasn't as though time ran out and it was just time to go back. No, he went back because he had completed what he had set out to do. He finished it. He accomplished it. Two teams can play in a championship game. One of them can say they played the last game of the season. The other one can say, I played the last game of the season and I was victorious. I finished it. I completed it. Time didn't run out for Jesus. He completed, he accomplished, he achieved the work of redemption. Nothing was left unfinished. In fact, in John 17:4, Jesus prays this, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." He wasn't at that point yet crucified nor resurrected, but it was a certainty. And so his being ascending back up into heaven shows that he had fulfilled all that the Father had for him to do. Thus, it was the completion of his earthly work. And so the ascension proves what God the Father thinks about the work of Christ. The ascension proves that the Father accepts. The ascension proves that the Father gives his seal of acceptance, his approval. The ascension proves that his work was complete and there was no retry, there was no do-over. It was done. And so he entered heaven at this point. Can you imagine this triumphal entry? We're told that there's much joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Can you imagine the joy of the inhabitants of heaven when the Son of Heaven returns to the place from which he came? Can you imagine the inhabitants of heaven overflowing with exuberance and praise when he comes back? I can imagine they join with David, as David said in Psalm 24:7, in commanding the gates, where David said, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 24:7-8. And the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious in his battle, and so they are able to receive him. And they say to the gates, "Open up and open wide, for the Son of Heaven's coming back." The ascension demonstrates the successful completion of the work of Christ. And so get this. If the Father accepts the Son's sacrifice, you and I have assurance that our sins have been forgiven by what the Son has accomplished. It's the ascension that shows that. His work is done. There's nothing more for him to do. There's nothing more for you to do to try to earn any sort of salvation or any sort of merit. The Son was received back. It's done. That's the first significant effect of the ascension. There's a second one. It was the end of Christ's limitations. It was the end of Christ's limitations. In his incarnation, the Son of God submitted himself to the limitations of being man. In John 17:5, this again is Jesus' prayer before he's going to go to the cross and back to the Father. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he had glory before, and his incarnation, it was veiled, and he accepted limitations. And so in his prayer, he says, "Take me back with the glory that I had before. Restore my glory." Paul helps us see the incarnation and the exaltation very clearly in Philippians 2. So turn over to Philippians chapter 2 now. Philippians chapter 2, a favorite passage to us. In verse 5, Paul is calling on the Philippians to think like Jesus, have this attitude like Jesus. And as he says, have this attitude of Christ Jesus, he describes it. He says in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So in the incarnation, the Son of God accepted limitations. It says there in verse 6 that he existed in the form of God. Now, is that shape? When we talk about form, are we saying shape here? Well, no, God is a spirit, so he's without shape. When it says form here, it's referring to the inner substance or the very nature of a thing. So it's not saying that Jesus Christ looked like God. It's saying that Jesus Christ is God. He was fully God in his very nature, sharing the same substance. And so he says he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What do we mean when we say grasp? Well, it means that it's when it's something that is used for one's own advantage. One Bible version says this: he didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited. So Jesus Christ accepted the limitations of his incarnation. Even though he is in the very substance God, he didn't exploit his own deity and his advantageous position. It says in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, that phrase, emptied himself, sometimes we might be tempted to think, well, that means that when he came, he took something out. He emptied his pockets or something. He took out the deity in himself and took on humanity. But a Jesus who isn't God cannot make an effective sacrifice for sin. So when we say he emptied himself, we're not talking about him taking something out of him. What we're saying is he emptied by taking. Have you ever seen a solar eclipse? Does the sun lose its brightness? Is it taken away? Not taken away. It's veiled. It's hidden. It's limited. So by emptying himself, he took upon flesh, and his glory was veiled. His deity was not removed. But he accepted limitations. And the way that we speak of it is this: he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. If I'm going to wrestle with my children, which I do frequently, and if I'm going to make it fair, it might be a good idea for me to do it with one hand. Now, if I want to wrestle with one hand, I could cut that hand or arm off, or I could tie it behind my back. I'd rather tie it behind my back. When Jesus Christ emptied himself, he didn't take anything away. He accepted limitations. And so he set aside his prerogatives as God and limited himself to the Father's will and the Spirit's power. And so he was limited to a physical body that experiences all the things that you and I do: pain, hunger, thirst, fatigue. As Dr. Bruce Ware said, his deity was fully possessed, but it was not fully expressed. And so Christ, in his humiliation, set aside without loss the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes. And keep in mind, those limitations that he took upon himself were self-imposed. Notice that it says there, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That was something he did to himself. And then in verse 7, he emptied himself. That was something he did. Look at verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He was not humbled apart from his own will. And so he humbled himself, and as it says here, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was so obedient in every area, he was even obedient when it cost him his life. Death was certainly a limitation he had never experienced before. He was the Lion of Judah, and now he comes as the Lamb of God, who is despised and rejected and led like a lamb to the slaughter and experiences the shameful and excruciating death on a cross. Do you ever read of Christ's life and you see what happens to him and think, that's so unfair? The King of Kings born in a stable? That's just not right. the Lord of Lords betrayed by one of his disciples? That doesn't seem right. They taunt and mock him while he's on the cross, and he does nothing? That's just not right. Well, dear friends, the ascension brings about a vindication to all this unfairness, because the ascension of Christ means the end of his limitations. The ascension means that he will no longer be hindered by the limitations of his days on earth. No longer will he be hampered or hindered or obstructed, or his glory veiled or impeded or shrouded. No longer will he be in a weak position, but he will be full and he will be free and he will be unconstrained, and he will have no handicaps in heaven because the limitations are gone. And as he goes back, he returns to his home in his state of glorification and dominion and power that were all his before. And when he comes into heaven, that King of glory, understand this, he comes differently than when he left. He comes differently. He comes back to heaven differently. When he came to heaven, he took on flesh, and he was limited. But when he rose back up, he did not discard his resurrected and glorified body. He kept that body, a body now without limitations. And so now he is forever, in eternity, the God-man who is there in heaven. And we can rejoice as we see this occurring to the Son of God, no longer veiled, no longer hindered, no longer impeded. And all of that because of the ascension. Well, there's one more that we're going to talk about this morning. One more effect of the ascension. Number three is this. It marked the occasion for Christ's exaltation. It marked the occasion for the exaltation of Christ. And we see this in Philippians 2. And if you look at verse 9, it says this. After he had submitted himself to death on a cross, it says, "For this reason also," because of his submitting to the cross, "for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that happens because of the ascension. We've already mentioned it. In John 17, he prays that the Father will glorify him with the glory which he had before the world was. He will get that. But if you read carefully or you listen carefully to Philippians 2:9, he will get something more. He will be exalted. And it says that God highly exalted him. He went from the lowest of the lows to the highest of heights. He went from lowliness to loftiness. And the Father has exalted him to a place of unparalleled honor and authority. There is none higher than Jesus Christ. And he exalted his Son to this, because of his total self-humbling, which culminated in the cross. And so the Father responds by bringing him back to heaven and highly exalting him. He has what he had before, but there is a high exaltation in some sort of increase. In Ephesians 1, 20 and 22, we don't have time to turn there, but Paul refers to the ascension, and he describes how the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So when Christ ascended, he was seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, as he said, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That means over Satan. Christ defeated Satan at his temptation. Christ defeated him at the cross. Christ defeated him at his resurrection. And in his ascension, there is another blow to Satan. Christ is exalted high and lofty. He's above all power and authority and dignity. And he said there also, and given him to the church. How precious that the Son of God was given as head over the church. How special the church must be. If the Son of God is highly exalted and the place of his exaltation is to the right hand of the Father, but it's also as the head of his body, which is the church. How precious is the church to God. How blessed are his children. So no more limitation, but full and glorious exaltation. And so the ascension then is the coronation of the King by the Father. And he receives what he deserves. And as the Father said at Christ's baptism, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," he repeats that and it echoes for eternity. "This is my Son, in him I am well pleased. And so I will highly exalt him above everything. And I will give him the name that is above every other name. And that name is Lord." And so now Jesus Christ, superior to all things in the universe, and he sits there, and he was placed there because of the ascension. Now, while he was on earth, Jesus saw angry crowds. He saw condescending glances. He saw eyes that were filled with scorn and disdain. On earth, he heard whispers of scoffing and shouts of mockery. On earth, he heard voices of slander, and insults were thrown at him. On earth, he was harassed by the religious leaders and questioned his identity and authority and motives. On earth, he was met with distrust. On earth, he was abused and fixed to a criminal's cross. But the ascension has occurred. And now, all of that has changed. Now he's in heaven. So in heaven, he sits on a king's throne. In heaven, he sees flashes of lightning and he hears peals of thunder. In heaven, he looks out at a sea of glass like crystal. In heaven, he sees four living creatures with eyes all around and wings. And in heaven, he hears the sounds of harps and he sees the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In heaven, he hears a new song, and the song is this: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." In heaven, he sees myriads upon myriads and thousands of angels. And he hears loud voices of these angels saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the Son of God is getting this praise which he deserves. And it's all because of the ascension. The Puritan John Flavel said of Christ's humiliation and the resulting exaltation, he says, "Oh, what a change is this. Here he sweated, but there he sits. Here he groaned, but there he triumphs. Here he lay upon the ground, there he sits in the throne of glory." Right now he's reigning as the King of heaven, and soon his rulership will extend to this earth when he returns in judgment to set up his kingdom on this earth. Dear friend, Jesus Christ is King. And Jesus Christ doesn't intend to be a part of your life. Jesus Christ intends to rule your life. He is a king. He has a dominion, and his kingdom will reign in fullness on this earth. And when it comes, dear friend, will you be a subject in his kingdom? Because your sin separates you from him. You are his creature, but in your sin, you are a rebel. And so you are not a citizen, and you will not be a citizen of that coming kingdom. Christ died to pay for your sin. He rose again to prove his power over that sin, and he reigns in his ascension, and he reigns at the throne now. And he calls you today to recognize that you are outside of that, and to repent of your sins and submit yourself before him under his lordship, under his kingdom, so that you may be a subject of his kingdom and a citizen therein. Someday he will return as king. And Psalm 2 says he will break the wicked with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And the psalmist says, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. Dear friend, you've heard it this morning, the truth of Christ. The Father accepted his sacrifice. The Father put him back in heaven, but the Father has highly exalted him. But he will come back. And he will come back as judge to set up his kingdom. Are you going to be on the outside of those walls and away from the blessed presence of him where his glory shines to the internal enjoyment of those who are his children? He's been exalted, and the ascension marks these things for us. One hymn writer said, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The ascension is, I believe, a neglected event for us, but it is not a neglected event for the Father, nor the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. And it shouldn't be a neglected event for us because we now understand the effects of it on the person of Christ. And we understand that Christianity is not simply the news that Jesus was dead and is now alive. Because of the ascension signals that his work on earth is complete. It signals that is the end of his limitations and that it is the beginning of his exaltation, which he so fully deserves. Well, now that he's in heaven, what is he doing? That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday, Lord willing. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, Lord, we were given insight into the hidden counsels of you. We were privy to the incarnation and all that that meant. And we were given a glimpse into what's going to take place in heaven. And Lord, it's humbling. But Lord, it is a joy for us who know you to see that you were restored back and highly exalted. Lord, give us a longing to be with you so that we might see you as you are and to behold your glory no longer by faith as we do now, but see you in fullness. That will be a beautiful sight. And in fact, when we see you, we will be like you, for we will be transformed by you. Because even the sight of your glory is transformative in heaven. God, may we respond to these things that we've seen this morning in worship and in holiness of life. We bless you. In Christ's glorious name, amen.